It's from the book of Nehemiah. We're up to the last chapter, and we are cruising our way towards the end of this book. So we're going to take this chapter in bits. And so we're going to begin reading in verse 10 and read through verse 14. And beloved, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. So the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and I set them in their stations. Then all of Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the wine and the oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah, the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mathaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for this house of my God and for his service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you bless the reading of your word and its hearing. And Father, I pray that you would speak through me or in spite of me. I pray that we would be built up in our faith through these words. And if there are those within the hearing of this message that do not have faith, Father, I pray that you would call them to faith because of what you're doing here through Nehemiah. May you be glorified, and may you be honored, and may you be praised, and may you be proclaimed in everything that is said, thought about, and done, not just now, but throughout the day and throughout our lives. All of these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I need to confess to you up front that while I am one of those guys that do believe in preaching the whole counsel of God, there are some passages of Scripture that I am strongly reluctant, and if I'm guilty of avoiding any aspects of preaching the whole counsel of God, it's in passages like this, dealing with the provision for, well, in the case of Nehemiah the priest, today in our modern context we would use the language of the clergy. I'm reluctant to preach on passages like that because preaching on passages like that to me feels very self-serving, because I am typically the benefactor of such passages like this. Nevertheless, one of the benefits of preaching through books of the Bible is the very fact that it forces you to deal with stuff like that, unless you're going to be really kind of sleazy about it and just kind of jump over passages and ignore them and things like that, and then you're not preaching the whole counsel of God, nevertheless. Forgive me my reluctance as I strike off in this, but recognizing if we're going to be faithful to the Word of God, we need to understand what the Word of God instructs us in cases even such as this. I think one of our challenges in America when it comes to dealing with questions like this is, as a nation, and maybe even in terms of the whole West, we are a people of extremes. And this certainly fits the bill with respect to that. On one hand, there are all of those who are call themselves clergy and live like kings in our society. And we've all heard the stories of jetliners and yachts and estates and all of those kinds of things. And we don't need to name too many names of people like Joel Osteen and Creflo Dollar and Ken Copeland and Chuck Swindoll and some of those guys that have massive followings, and who oftentimes simply live off of the back of such as these. But the reality is, you don't need to be that extreme. We can look to our own community around us and see some of these giant mega churches like Victory that pay their pastors king's ransoms to live off of, because they believe in a kind of health, wealth, prosperity. And if the pastor is not the man of the greatest faith in the church, or the fact that the man, to communicate the man that the pastor is the greatest faith in the church, he needs to make the most money, is kind of that idea. And so that's one extreme. And these are the Simon Maguses, as it were, of today's culture, if you kind of go back to the book of of Acts and recognize that here was a man who was basically trying to get rich on the gospel, and he was reproved for doing so. That's one extreme, but there's the other extreme too, and that kind of is a more common and more familiar extreme in the fact that most mainstream churches, just to put it bluntly, don't value the work that their pastor does in their lives, and that is reflected in their salaries that they are paid. In many of their cases, their pastors barely earn a livable wage. And then on top of that, they throw responsibility after responsibility after responsibility upon those masters to kind of in their minds, on those pastors, on their minds to justify why we're paying them. So they see them busy, 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 busy doing them. And all of those things prevent them from doing what they really are called to do, and that is the ministry of the word, of prayer, and of the sacraments. That is the calling of the person who fills the role of the pastor. And so we've got extremes. And so our challenge is to find that balance between one extreme and the other, that balance that is biblical. And I think Nehemiah is helpful in helping us to establish that context. And so as we mentioned last week, Nehemiah has been away for a period of time. We don't know how long that time is, but he went back to Susa to be with the king, as he had promised the king when he left. And so he is a man of his word and is following through, recognizing that the trip to Susa from Jerusalem is a pretty extensive trip. This was not an overnight journey. This would have been a journey of months, and we speculated, as many scholars will speculate, as much as a year away from Jerusalem. And in that time, as we mentioned last week, the cats who were at play, or the cats who were gone, the mice began to play, and we now have the cat back in the room, as it were, and the mice are needing to be corrected. Last week we talked about the story in the account of Tobiah, the Ammonite, who was given choice rooms within the temple court, something that the law of God had forbidden for him to be able to do. And now in verse 11, we find another issue that Nehemiah has to address. And I think the key is this, actually in verse 10, but the key is found in verse 11. Because the statement that is made there is that the house of God had been forsaken, or some of your Bibles may translate that, abandoned, left behind. That's simply what the idea is. It's been ignored. It's not been held to the respect and the honor that it should have. By what means? How was it being forsaken? Well, that's where verse 10 tells us. The portion, the allotment, essentially the payroll, as it were, that was to be given for the Levites and the singers, those who do the labor in the temple, was not being given out. And so the Levites and the singers in particular, who did that work of the temple, actually literally the Hebrew of the text says they fled to their own fields. I think the ESV says departed. They didn't depart and go, "I'll be back later, guys." They fled. They had responsibilities, they had children to feed, they fled to the fields to go back to work to provide for these things. Pragmatics kind of took over. It's expensive to maintain the kind of Levitical priesthood that it takes to establish and to keep up the temple. At the same time, pragmatics took over in the lives of the priests. I've got bills to pay, I've got children to feed, I've got a house with the roof that needs to be maintained and fill in the blanks, whatever those things. I need to go back to work. And so they went to work in the fields to accomplish that. So maybe we should take a little pause here and ask the question, okay, recognizing that this is the context, but recognizing also the fact that, you know, we go, well, pragmatically, we're Americans, we like that idea of being very practical. Why is it that this role of these guys was so important? And in light of that, why is Nehemiah taking such a strong stance, calling the temple abandoned by basically sending these guys back to their fields to work? So what is it that these Levites would do? Well, The singers is kind of the easiest part of the equation to answer. They sang. They led the worship of God's people. They sang the Psalms, not only in practice, but in times of worship, so the people, as they would gather, would have people to lead them in singing. Something that is very, very important to do for people. And one of the struggles, I think, and one of the aspects of singing is the fact that, again, one of the things I think as Americans we struggle to relate to is we kind of think that if you can't sing like those guys that are on American Idol or The Voice or whatever, we're not really can't sing, and so we should try, and that's not the case at all. God made us to sing, and God calls us to sing, commands us, and orders us in Scripture to sing, and Jesus gives us and follows that example. So if we want to be more like Jesus, we got to sing, and Jesus sang the Psalms, so it's good to sing the Psalms and things along those lines. So the Levites would teach the people, particularly the children, to sing. And I've been told by actually at this point several people that nobody comes out of the womb singing. I mean, some people may have perfect pitch and some gifts like that, but singing perfectly, I should say. We all sing as children naturally, and it's almost like as we grow up, we're taught not to sing. You know, no, don't sing anymore, you're making my ears hurt or something along those lines. But they sang. That was their job. That was their full-time job, because singing is one of those aspects of worship that is participatory on the part of the people as well as those who are leading the service. In fact, it arguably is the most participatory aspect of our worship that we do. It's not the only part of our worship, but it is the most participatory aspect of our worship. It's important, and we should be a singing people to sing our joy to the Lord. But sometimes we need people to lead us, and we need people to teach us. That was their role, and it was important enough that they were provided for. That this was their, in modern terms, this was their full-time vocation, was to be a singer in the house of God. Pretty neat. Pretty rare in America, but pretty neat as a concept. How about the other Levites that did the work? They did things like making daily offerings for sin. And these would be general offerings, but these would also be specific offerings. You know, you had a big sin in your life, and the law of God commands a certain offering to be made for that. If you had a baby, there was, not that that's a sin, but there were offerings of cleanliness that needed to be offered and things along those lines. The Levites were responsible for that. And when you kind of calculate just how many people that would be needing to make sacrifices, you needed a lot of Levites to be able to make all of those sacrifices work and to keep everything moving and flowing in the life of the temple. That's even putting to side the big holy days like Passover, where every family was bringing a lamb, and you start multiplying just how many lambs were slaughtered on those days, and you get into a lot of blood. In addition, we know from the book of Luke that Jesus was examined at the temple when he was a young man, the age of 12. They were the ones who typically did the examinations. They wanted to make sure that you were raising your children in the knowledge of the Word of God, and so that you knew the Word. And the higher that the kids go, the kind of they would progress to different levels and maybe be called upon eventually to become a rabbinic kind of wandering pastor and things along those lines. So they were the ones that did the examining in the temple of these young boys. They were oftentimes the ones doing the teaching of these young boys as well in the communities around the city and around the temple. They also had services of prayer. The altar of incense itself had to be relit twice a day, and the incense, the smoke of the incense going up, was meant to be symbolic of the constant prayers of God's people being lifted up. Okay, so not only did that regularly have to be done with the coals of the altar, but there were a group of Levites that would gather outside of the temple as the one who was called upon to go in to relight that, relit it. They gathered in times of prayer. Prayer for the people, prayer for the nation. All of those kinds of things that are not tangible, but sure are significantly important in terms of the lives of the people. One of the conversations that I have had with a lot of shut-in widows over the years who say, I feel like I can't do anything for the church. I say, pray. You are given the privilege of not being able to go out and be busy with all of these other things. So rather than putting on the television, pray. Pray before the Lord and commit your time and your energy to that prayer. Okay, and so they also instructed the people in the law of God, not just the young people, but the adults and stuff like that, and oftentimes were the ones that were called upon to resolve matters of dispute. Didn't know whether this law applied or that law applied. Well, let's call the Levites in, and they will kind of flesh that out for us. They were the examiners of purity, as it were, and that's a terrible way of putting it. But people who had leprosy and who had been healed of leprosy, or that leprosy had been healed, had to present themselves before the priest to be declared free from the leprosy. And so there were all of these kinds of roles in the life of the people of the church that the priests did. But without their allotment, without their salary, if you will, without their funding, they couldn't afford to commit themselves to doing that. And so they went back to their fields. And those things, which are hugely important in terms of the spiritual life of God that was centered around the temple, those things did not get done. And so verse 11, we kind of come back to. And it tells us about just the abandonment of this house. But it begins with these words of Nehemiah, again, kind of writing in his journal. So I confronted the officials. That's how the ESV renders it. The New American Standard says, I reprimanded the officials. I like that personally a little bit better. The King James says, I contended with. I fought with the officials. The New International Version says, I rebuked the officials. Literally, the Hebrew word that is used there means to struggle with, to strive with, to quarrel with. But it also can mean to brawl with. Given the context of what has happened just before in the account just before us, where Nehemiah is going in and not only throwing out Tobiah and his stuff, but is smashing the stuff of Tobiah as he throws it out, it would not surprise me to see Nehemiah brawling with those people who were not doing what they were called upon to do. He may have come to fisticuffs. That's a very significant possibility. And if you doubt that, keep reading Nehemiah 13, because you're going to find even more fun stuff, including hair being torn out, and him being honored for that. But we'll get to that when that time comes. But he won the fight. Because at the end of that passage, he says, but of course he gathered them together. This is a reference, I think, to the singers and the Levites, and restored them to their posts, is literally what it says. And so he restored them to their positions. He won the arguments. And then verse 12, then all of Judah, seeing or hearing about what has taken place, they brought in the tithe of grain and wine and oil to the storehouses. They got with the program and they got with that fast. Remembering, though, that the giving of God's people to provide for the work of the temple and the priests in the temple was not limited just to a tithe, a tenth of these things, but also included larger portions of other aspects. And you can see Nehemiah 10, verses 32 through 39, to see God laying out all of those things and responsibilities in terms of giving. Provision, as it were. And so then Nehemiah selects four reliable men to ensure that the distribution to the Levites is done properly and equitably, and that it doesn't end or come to a stop the next time he turns his back. And there's a wonderful little statement in verse 14. And we've seen Nehemiah pray this before in chapter 5. But in verse 14, he asks that God would remember his loyal deeds. I want to clarify something with respect to that. Nehemiah is not kind of setting up kind of a meritocracy here before the Lord. He's not saying, look, God, I've done all of these good things, remember them, because, you know, when I come into judgment, I want this, you know, this bump up or something along those lines. that's really not the context here. I think more than anything else, this is a cry of Nehemiah out of frustration for mercy. And the people are refusing to do what the people are supposed to be doing. And he's crying out, remember, Lord, I've been trying to do this. You know, answer this prayer, follow through, help me to follow through with this. Keep this in mind. Don't forget this work that I've been doing. I participate in a couple threads online in terms of discussion groups. And one of those, recently a question came up about starting new churches and whether they should file for 501c3 and things along those lines for government protections. And of course, we don't do that. We haven't done that. The church, by definition, is tax deductible or whatever. We're outside of that realm of the taxes by definition. And there's insurance that they can cover any extra liabilities and things like that. But I commented back in terms of this discussion. I said, but you know, there's another piece of the puzzle that we sometimes forget as Christians, and that is the Apostle Paul forbids Christians from suing one another. The sad part about it, the very true part about it, but the sad part about it came in the response, who was not arguing with me, but agreeing with me, but saying, you are assuming that Christians will behave like Christians. Yes, I am assuming that Christians will behave like Christians. And I think Nehemiah is assuming that these Jews will behave like the people of God. But I see his frustration in that, because they're not. And so oftentimes, as a pastor, our frustration lies in the fact that the people of God do not behave in such a way that is consistent with the profession that they hold. So yes, I am expecting Christians to behave like Christians, or at least try. We're not going to ever get it perfectly, but we should strive to that end. But we have embraced such a religious individualism and pragmatism as a people in the West, and that the gentleman's response to me is a very true response. That is a big assumption. But I think this prayer of Nehemiah's that he's lifting up is a reflection of, or an indication of, if you will, that frustration that he has been having as he sees this response of religious individualism amongst the people not being willing to submit to the law of God. So he says, Lord, remember me. In exhaustion, he says, Lord, remember me. So the problem is addressed. And it's solved, at least for the season. Then he gets to move on to the next problem, which we'll get to next week. So we return to the principle where we started. The principle is simple. The house of God must not be neglected. The application is also simple. Those who labor in the house of God are to be provided for by the people of God in their giving. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14, that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by it. And in 1 Timothy 5, 17, it says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. That word double honor in Greek comes from the phrase double honorarium, which essentially means that the appropriate daily wage for that kind of labor should be doubled. And that's the role that they should be given. The implication being, the inference being, that the people valued the instruction in God's Word to such a degree that they reflected their value in the way they provided for the means of those who taught them. And regarding those who would work up and load up a pastor's schedule with all kinds of other things to do and a million committee meetings to attend, amongst other things, I remind you of what the apostles said in Acts chapter 6, verse 3. It is not right that we should give up the preaching of God's word to serve tables. And thus they established the office of the deacon, so that the word of God could increase. The reason the word of God increased is not because they did more things, But the reason the word of God increased is because they focused on the things that they were called to do in the first place. In Ephesians 4:10, it is the responsibility of the pastors and teachers to, quote, equip the saints, that's the church, for the work of ministry. And since the word of God is designed to equip us for every good work, that's 2 Timothy 3:17, then the teachings of God's word must necessarily be the primary labor of those who are the pastors. Where does that place us as a church? We are a mission church plant. We're a little bit different than an established church that's been around and, you know, has established itself with a place and all of those kinds of things. And as a mission church plant, I have been deferring to Paul's example to us in when he ministered in the church of Corinth to establish that church. You'll find that reference in Acts 18:13, where he plied his trade to provide for his needs while he ministered to the people. I don't make tents, but I can install carpet. And that has been the trade that I have been plying to that end. And it is so that, as Paul writes, again, in 1 Corinthians 9:12, so that it would not be a burden to the church as a body or to the church establishing its footprint in a concrete and a permanent way. You know, part of my desire is to get to the point where we're no longer borrowing rooms from a neighboring church down the road. Part of my desire is to get to that point where we have a place that we can call our own and all of those kinds of things. Part of my desire is to get to that point where we can employ for the work of the preaching of God's word. But we're not there yet. And as Paul did, so that it wouldn't become a burden, I have done and applied to myself as well. And so we don't know the timetables for God's work, and so we trust that. Paul was laboring for 3 years in Corinth, you know, without a paycheck, as it were. He did get occasional support from other churches and things along those lines, but he did not accept support from the church that he was actually serving as he was establishing that. And that's been my goal, is to minimize that here so that this church can establish that to the best of my ability and to provide for my family. Though, that being said, to be perfectly honest, I'm grateful for the assistance that the church has been giving us. As we continue to move forward, that, I think, is the mindset. Not necessarily to make us feel guilty, because we are or we aren't, but to give us a goal to shoot for, to that, to get, so when we get to that point where we are, we do. And we are faithful, and we don't fall into the extreme categories that people fall into on one side or another. We need to trust God's providence and His timing for those things. But for those things, too, we should pray. And we should pray that God would glorify Himself as we seek to follow the example of the church in the first century with Paul and Corinth, but also the church with a goal to seek to model the church in Nehemiah's day with the establishment of the temple. We are at that point where we're going to prepare ourselves to go to this table that brings and bonds us together in unity. But as we do so, two things. Again, let us pray together for those things with one mind, that God would build and establish something here that is wonderful and is that outlives all of us in terms of a witness to the world that is much needed. But preparing for Holy Communion, we have some questions from Heidelberg Catechism to guide us, to make sure that we're of one mind in what we're doing. Last time we celebrated communion, we kind of used all of the language of the confessions. I think there's a place for that on occasion, but I don't think there's a place for that every time we celebrate. I think we need to be reminded, though, of a few of those aspects. So I would ask you to respond with me for some of these questions from the Heidelberg Catechism. The first question comes from question 65. Since then, we are made partakers of Christ and all of His benefits by faith only, where does this faith come from?
The Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel, and He confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments.
What are sacraments?
Sacraments are visible holy signs and seals appointed by God for this end, that by their use he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely that of free grace. He grants us the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life for the sake of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross.
Do you really believe that, brethren, as we gather together? If we do, it should be a place of celebration and humility all at the same time in our hearts. What does it mean to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ?
It means not only to embrace with a believing heart all the suffering and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain the forgiveness of sins and life eternal, but moreover also to be so united more and more to his sacred body by the Holy Spirit, who dwells both in Christ and in us, that although he is in heaven and we are on earth, we are nevertheless flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are governed by one soul.
Lord, what difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Pope's Mass?
The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have full forgiveness of all our sins by the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself once accomplished on the cross, and that by the Holy Spirit we are engrafted into Christ, who, with his true body, is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and that there he worships. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have forgiveness of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is still daily offered for them by the priests, and that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and is therefore to be worshipped in them. And thus the Mass at bottom is nothing else but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and the curse of idolatry.
The word that comes to the table of the Lord.
Those who are displeased with themselves for their sins, yet trust that these are forgiven them, and that their remaining infirmity is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to amend their life. But the unrepentant and hypocrites eat and drink judgment to themselves.
At this point, I would ask you to gravitate towards the table in the back. And if we can try again, like we did last time, to do a semicircle-ish with an emphasis on the ish.